Well, welcome. I'm live. And hopefully the podcast is working. Full color, live and full color. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll get going. Father God, we love you, Lord. Thank you for the time that we can spend together in your word, God. Thank you for all that you do for us. Pray that you would just be with us now. Pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us and give us wisdom and we can apply the word to our lives. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Glasses, please. So, we have a lot to cover today. I think it's really cool stuff. So hopefully you guys will allow me to kind of move forward at somewhat more rapid pace than normal. Not because I want to rush things, but I want to make sure some important points get covered, and then you can read the rest of the handout on your own if you so desire the rest of the day. Good seeing you.
You too.
Thank you. Good. So let's look to the last handout we have from a few weeks ago. And it's the self-concept one. And we talked for the last couple weeks about Jesus' self-concept. And we talked about his self-understanding as the Messiah and how important that is and what context that sets for us. And then last time we talked about Son of God, right? Last time. And so today we're left with Son of Man. And I told you guys last time and probably the time before that Son of Man was Jesus' most utilized self-identification of any. So whenever he referred to himself, typically, especially in the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he would refer to himself as Son of Man. And some of us, unless we're church people or churchy people, think of Son of Man as more of a humanity remark, right? Like Jesus was a guy. He was an awesome guy, but he was a guy, right? So he's referring to himself in his humanness. And that's actually not at all the case. I mean, we can relate to Jesus as a man, and he had to be man to be the Messiah. But his Son of Man reference is actually to his being a God, actually. Okay? So take a look at the handout with me. If you take a peek at it, let's see. We are on the very last page. So on the very last page, third page. And we've talked about this before. But I have italicized that Jesus called himself the Son of Man and not a Son of Man, right? So the V is important, capital T-H. The Son of Man refers back to Daniel 7. So we've read this before, but if you guys could turn to Daniel 7, and if one of you would volunteer to read that for us, that would be awesome. So Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. First person to get it can read it for us, please.
I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed.
Thanks. So the Jews knew this. When they heard Jesus referring to himself as Son of Man, they went back to this passage. They recognized this is what he was getting at, right? So what do you see here? We don't have time to totally dissect this small section, but what do you see here? So Daniel has a vision at night. He looks, and before him is one like a Son of Man, right? So form, coming before the Ancient of Days. Who's the Ancient of Days? God the Father, right? So God the Father is the Ancient of Days. The Son is coming before the Father, led into his radiance, right? Verse 14, he's given what?
Authority.
Authority, glory, and sovereign power. And those are only things that God can bestow, right? So the Ancient of Days bestows these things. And here's what really matters with regard to Jesus as the God-man. The last part of that verse says what? All peoples, by the way, it's Jew and Gentile, right? All peoples, all nations, what do?
Worship.
They worship him. Is this a little thing or a big thing? This is monumentally huge, right? I mean, this is explicit that this one, like a Son of Man, is God as well. Because only God can receive worship. Only God deserves the worship and the glory and the honor, right? This is really, really important. So Jesus, referring to himself like this, this is the, it's totally obvious to him and everyone else what he's saying with regard to who he is, right? you can read the passages I have here in the handout. Go to Mark and Matthew and Luke on your own this week and see how Jesus refers to himself in this way. And back in Acts, actually, he's referred to as Son of Man as well. But if you guys will turn with me just before we finish this up and go to the resurrection evidence, turn to Mark 14 for me, please.
So, Dave, while you're going there,
yes,
would you repeat the statement about the Son of Man being a reference to deity as opposed to being the representative of mankind?
Yeah, so it's a yes and, right? So Jesus as the incarnation is representative of God and man in one, right? So, I mean, the Messiah has to be God, right, to be perfect, to take sin on himself and pay that price. He has to be a man because man sinned, right? So it has to be both. So the Son of Man reference, when we think about Son of Man in the New Testament, we're thinking the incarnation, and that's fair, that's good. But when the Jew hears that, the Jew is thinking back to Daniel. They're going back to this passage, and this passage here is explicitly saying, oh, God, like this is the God figure, right? So they would have understood what he was saying here. Now,
for the Jew, the assertion always was that he was God.
Yeah,
so they would not understand.
Well, so the challenge is this is part of God's revelation through time. The fascinating thing is Jews are monotheists, right? I mean, that's what they are. That's who they are. Yet even in the very beginning, they have a picture of God the Father, Son, and the Spirit in the making of everything. And here in Daniel, we have the Ancient of Days and one who gets worship as well. And no man gets that ever anywhere in the Bible, like zero times except here. Right? And so they have this picture of the three-part Godhead actually, but they don't really recognize what that is. So when he refers to himself as Son of Man, he refers to himself in this way, and when they hear him say that, this is when they pick up stones as well. Because they're saying Son of Man to them, they're recognizing this is one who gets all the glory, all the honor, all the worship that belongs to God alone. Right? Hey, anyone else want to chime in on that? Anybody? Okay. So at this point in history, it's awesome because we recognize the incarnation and what that means, and we recognize the importance of the man part. So this is actually an important thing, too, and I was listening to someone this week talking about this. In the early church, there were two distinct groups that were sort of offshoots of orthodoxy. One was an Arian group, and the Arian group believed that Jesus was all man and not God. Like, that's one of the groups. The other group, which we don't talk about or think about, and I think more of us actually resonate with this group, is the group that felt that Jesus was all God and not man. So they look at God, they look at Jesus as like a skin that God put on himself, as opposed to believing that Jesus is actually all man as well. And that group are the Docetists. And if I had markers...
Yes, I do.
I want to put those terms up. If you want to write those down, you can write them down and look them up. You can look them up if you want to do smart about it. But we have the Arian sort of thinking and the Docetists. Okay, this group, all man. So Jehovah Witnesses would resonate with this group, right? And the Docetists, all God, to the exclusion of the manness, right? So we need to look at them both, understand both of them. And so when the Jews saw this passage, they're thinking the divinity part, right? For him to refer to himself in that way, that's what they're thinking. And we don't have time to look into it, but if you look at all those passages, that's why they pick up stones, essentially, right? Because they recognize what he's saying. All right, so Mark 14. Anybody there already? I'm not there yet. Mark 14. Matthew or Luke. If someone else is already there, we could read for us. Thank you. 60 to 64. Just read the whole thing, Steve. Brain. Mark 14, 60 to 64. Yeah, thank you, Steve.
And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. And then the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death.
All right, so this, I love this section from an apologetic standpoint. This has everything we talked about all in one setting. It has the Messiah, the Son of God, Son of Man, all right here in the same section. So this is where you want to go when someone asks you about this, right? So look with me at verse 60. So the high priest stands up before them. Who's the them? Sanhedrin. Tell me who they are. Who's the Sanhedrin? How many are they? 70. Who are they?
The Jewish leaders who make up all the law.
Yeah, so they're the religious elite. Pharisees, Sadducees, whoever's the elite, the knowers, the movers and the shakers, they're the ones who are put in power by the Jews. Right? And so they're the ones who have to know the law. They're the ones who have to follow the law. When anything happens that's major, they have to say what happens. By the way, when are they meeting here?
At night.
Yeah, they're meeting illegally at night. As an FYI. Right? So they're already going against their own law here by meeting, but the high priest addresses the rest of these of those who rule in the Sanhedrin, right? And he talks to Jesus, are you not going to answer? I mean, he's asking him, what about the charges that are being brought against you? Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asks him, pay attention here, are you the what? Christ, Greek for the Messiah. Are you the Messiah? Son of God? Two things, Jesus' self-conception, right? And he responds as what? I am. What's interesting about that response? How does God refer to himself? Back in Exodus 3:14, right? I am the ontological one. I am the existent one, right? This is how God refers to himself. I am. Jesus refers to himself without, I mean, before now he hasn't spoken. Now he says, I am. So I am the Messiah. I am Son of God. I am God. And now what does he follow up with that enrages all the group? Right now, right here. He keeps going, and you will see the Son of Man, capital M, sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, Ancient of Days, God the Father, and coming on the clouds of heaven. This is almost verbatim from where? Back to Daniel. We have all three things right in a row here. At this point, what does the high priest say?
It's blasphemy.
We're out. Like, we don't need to do anything else. This is it. Like, we don't need to go for another 5 hours. We're done. Right? I mean, he knocked himself out 1, 2, and 3 right in a row here. All in a row. This is remarkable, actually. I mean, to recognize this. This is really an amazing thing right here. All right? I mean, obviously, verse 64, the high priest says, you have heard the blasphemy. So he's now okay, legally, even though this is an illegal meeting, to put him to death. Before, he couldn't do it, right? Jesus wasn't an adulterer, he wasn't a murderer, he wasn't whatever else. But he did claim to be God, right? So now the high priest is like, that's it, I'm out. So Jesus knew exactly who he was, right? This is the 3-week point right now. He knew who he was. He was the Messiah, the Son of God, Son of Man. So those were things that he said explicitly, right? Like, I'm Son of Man, Son of God, the Messiah. But what did he do to imply that's who he was? So follow with me here. With regard to the kingdom, Jesus preached that he was the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. So this is a complicated sort of idea, I think. And I think the church makes it even more complicated, right? Like, so some things we don't teach on, I don't think, super well. We don't talk about super well. But we use the term all the time, right? Like, kingdom of God is at hand. What does that really mean, right? Like, it's this sort of vague idea. Without spending time explaining the whole thing, really, the kingdom of God is what? Really, the kingdom of God is who? Jesus, right? So Jesus at the incarnation is the kingdom of heaven on earth. Kingdom of God come on earth, right? I mean, we can sort of like fine-tune this, but that's what it is. So when he's here in the incarnation, this is the incoming of the kingdom, right? So Jesus implies that the kingdom of God, God's kingdom, breaks in his person and his ministry. It's not a little thing, right? I mean, because what does God's kingdom mean to the world? It's not like platitude. This is a big deal. I mean, like, the inbreaking of the kingdom is what? This is the culmination, Jack.
Salvation, hope.
Yeah, absolutely.
The future. I
mean, yeah, this is it. Like, if you're making 9 films, like, this is the last movie. This is the beginning. Like, the credits are coming down the screen. Like, this is the culmination of everything. I mean, this is really it, right? No Star Wars reference there at all. This is the big deal, right? Star Wars is not a big deal, by the way. FYI, just so you know. In case you think it is. So, when he says that he's the inbreaking of the kingdom, he's implying to be God's everything. Right? God's everything. This is what the kingdom really is. Right? I mean, the kingdom is the culmination of the law, the covenant, the everything. Authority. Jesus claims to have authority on par with and actually exceeding the law of Moses, right? So I'm just going to read these points, and you can look up the passages on your own, okay? In the interest of time. But how do we know this? What does Jesus say? So this Matthew references, I believe the one I chose is when he talks about a man putting away his wife, right? So when Jesus talks about putting away your wife, he says what? The law said this, right? But I'm telling you, what does that even mean? Who wrote the law?
Moses.
No. Well, so, right. Yeah, but who wrote the law?
God.
Right, Pete. I mean, yeah, Moses wrote the law, but God's finger did this. This is actually the point, right? I mean, God wrote the law, so what is the Lord saying?
Something more important is here.
Yeah. It's not that that was wrong, right? I mean, the law wasn't wrong. You were told this, by the way, so God wrote the law. This wasn't in the law. Like, a man putting away his wife is not the law. But Moses was God's spokesperson for the law. God wrote the law. Jesus now says, I'm over Moses, and I'm telling you a new law. So what is he saying? Your guy, Moses and Abraham, I've got them. And by the way, God wrote this. I'm writing it. Does that make sense? This is really cool, actually. I think it's cool. All right, next one. Jesus adjusts the law on his own authority, right? So we just talked about this. Next point. Truly, truly, I say unto you, Jesus gives a pronouncement on his own authority as opposed to the rabbi said this, this holy text says this. He said, I'm telling you this, right? I don't even need to ask God because I am God. So I'm telling you on my own authority. I love this next one. This is maybe one of the most important ones to me that I use all the time. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. This is, I think, the best implied claim of who he is, of anything you can find, right? If Jack sins against me, and Jack does not sin against me very often, by the way. Actually, I can't think of one time Jack sinned against me. But if Jack sins against me, Jack can ask me to forgive him, right? But Aaron can't tell Jack, I forgive you, right? Because he didn't sin against her.
Make sense? She's mad, though.
Yeah, she'll be mad. Yeah, she should be mad. Fist on it. Way to go. But if Jesus says, I forgive you, I forgive sins, he's saying the sin was against whom? Me. Like, you sinned against me, and I forgive you, actually, right? This is not a little thing. This is unheard of. I mean, no one has ever even spoken or thought like this, because the high priest, like the highest of anybody, what can he do?
Intercede.
Yeah, he can intercede, right? Does he forgive sins? No, he doesn't forgive sins. He brings your sins to God. By the way, Jesus does that too in his role as the high priest. He brings them to God, but he's God, so he forgives as well. He handles all the offices, all the roles.
How does that connect when Jesus talked about no one's good except God alone?
Yeah, so that's... thanks, Jack. That's really good. I think he's saying to the follower at the time, do you really know what you're saying? I mean, do you really recognize what you're saying? Because you're right. Only God is good, right? And so what does that mean with regard to me? I'm God. I think it's what he's really saying there.
So good there means perfect? Sinless?
Well, so I think it can mean that. I would need to go back and look at that passage in particular. I think it can mean that. It definitely means flowing from the character of who God is. And so regardless, I think it works the same. Fair enough? I actually like that passage too. I mean, people actually bring that up a fair amount, like non-believers. Well, Jesus wasn't good. Well, that's not what it means. I mean, he's saying you recognize what good is, and that's me, actually. Right? That's the key. Thanks for bringing that up. Third point from the bottom, Jesus has the authority to heal. Only God has power over life and death, right? Anyone else, by the way, who does healings or miracles, does what first? Think of any other miracle you've seen in the New Testament. Well, in the Old Testament. The person performing the miracle does what? One, it always has a context, right? But the person prays to God, right? And asks God for the power to do the miracle. Jesus doesn't do that ever. What does he do? If you pay attention, he actually prays and thanks God for what he's going to do because he does it, right? It's very, very distinct. They're not even remotely the same, right? Yeah, Pete.
Well, he also says that he's praying for the benefit of the people that are listening.
Yeah. Yeah. Recognizing what that relationship is, in large part. Yeah, that's a really good point. Luke 12, 8 to 9, Jesus has the authority to judge. Who can judge? By the way, the judge in a case, right, when someone is a judge, what's their status with regard to what's being tried? They're what? They're outside of it, right? I mean, they're totally outside of it. And so God, and he said Jesus can judge because he's sinless. He's outside of it all. That only makes sense for him. Like, no one in Israel can judge because what's Israel's problem as a whole, either individually or as a people? They're sinful. They're fallen before God. They can't judge anything, right? But Jesus can judge because he's outside of that, right? This is actually really important. Last thing, we just talked about this. Jesus performs miracles in his own, right? On his own name. He thanks the Father, but the miracles he does on his own every single time. No exception to that one, right? All right. We can talk more about this. I just think it's really important to understand who Jesus thought of himself as. Because we talked about this 3 weeks ago. People will tell you, this is who Jesus is. He's a really smart guy. He taught a lot of really great things. He did some cool, amazing acts, right?
Sorry, I'm Catholic.
But, yeah, sorry is right. I mean, what does it matter in the end, right? Unless he recognized himself as the Messiah, Son of God, Son of Man, right? This is really, really, really important. So, hope this is useful to you, and if hope if someone knocks on your door as a Jehovah's Witness or whatever else, that you have some fodder, okay, to chat with them. This is really, really important. All right. Half hour for 3 pages. Bring it, right? You guys all ready for this? We can do this, Steve. Steve's rolling his eyes in the second row. I'm guessing that. What's that mean? All right, so take a look at this. Actually, Aaron, would you pass me my notes? So I had the awesome privilege of studying under Bill Craig. I've read tons of his works, but he gave a class for Viola. I'm a part of that program. Last spring in Atlanta, Georgia, and I have all his notes right here. This is his note set on just what you're going to see here on my handout. So this is what Bill Craig said. I give you 3 pages, and I have a half hour to do it. And Steve knows it can be done. So it was really neat. I think probably the three Protestant experts on the resurrection are probably Bill Craig, Gary Habermas, and T. Wright. I think those are probably, right now in the world today, the three biggest names with regard to the resurrection and the historicity of it. And they all have their own take on this, and you should read all their books, actually. So you can read Reasonable Faith by Bill Craig. You can read The Case for the Resurrection by Habermas and Lacona. And then N.T. Wright, he has like a 900-page academic tome, and it's Jesus, Son of God, or something, I forget the name, but it's totally awesome. It's actually in my cart on Amazon, I think. At least I've looked at it recently, so. Anyway, you can buy me that for Christmas. Anyway, so take a look at the handout with me. I'm going to march through this systematically. I'm not going to read through every point. And I want you guys to think about a few things with me, and then you can read more of this on your own. I'm more than happy to answer any emails, or you can call me, 678-0201, and I'm happy to chat whenever at 3 in the morning. So, start out. Case for the resurrection. This is really important, because we're talking apologetics now, and if you know me, you know I love this, but this is really, really important, and Ty alluded to this today in the sermon. Knowing God is fundamentally about recognizing the evidence we have for him. I think that's absolutely true. However, we don't necessarily come to faith only because of cold, hard facts. Right? I mean, those are important. I think it's really important. Like, I believe something because there's evidence for it. If I had no evidence for the historicity of the Bible or for the resurrection, I wouldn't believe. Because my commitment is to what's true, always. First and foremost, no matter what that is, I want to know it's true. Right? I don't have a bias one way or the other. If someone can prove something to me, I'll take it. All right? So, the cold, hard facts are important, and God says in Isaiah 1:18, come let us reason or rationalize together. So he expects us to do this. But I think this is really, really important. Most of us, all of us, I think, understand the veridicality. It's a word today, Jack. I just wanted to say that. The trueness of God based on our personal relationship with the Son. I think that can be even apart from any cold, hard facts. Because I have a personal relationship with him. And I can tell you what that is, I can tell you how that feels, but you don't have that necessarily knowledge of what I have. Is that fair? So I think I should share that with you, and I'm more than happy to, right? So I have confirmation of who God is and who Jesus is based on that relationship that's right here, okay? But these other things maybe are ancillary to some people, but to me they're also very important, and God wants us to know those and recognize those, and the Holy Spirit will use those to reach those around us, all right? Okay. So that's that first point. How can we know Jesus' resurrection actually happened? How can we know Jesus was the God-man who lived and died and rose again? Two ways. Existentially. I just said that. Right? I have a personal relationship with Jesus. I can tell you what that's like, but you can't know whether I do or I don't. Right? But I know. Right? I know that. It's an awesome, amazing thing. Two, historically. We can use forensic science and historical methodology and reasoning, and we can understand from the evidence we have who Jesus was. Right? So, he was a real person. He was the God-man, but he was actually here. He lived an amazing life. He did amazing things. He died a death he didn't deserve to die. He rose again. Right? So, we can look at the history of those things and know, did those actually happen or not? Okay? 2 points. I'm following Bill Craig's logic in case you ever read his works. And I love his logic, and he's a much smarter guy than I am. So, what is the evidence to be explained? Right? Point number one. What evidence do we have to explain? All right? What evidence is there? Two, what best explains the evidence that we have? Because Muslims will tell you Jesus didn't die on the cross. They'll tell you he lived. They'll tell you people made up the story of him on the cross, but as a prophet of God, there's no way God would even allow him to be on the cross in the first place. That's what they'll tell you, right? And you'll say, show me the evidence for that. What evidence do you have that Jesus wasn't put on the cross? And they'll say, well, because God wouldn't do that to the prophet. Yeah, he would. His word says that he would, right? So show me the evidence, right? Their text was written hundreds of years ex post facto, and they borrowed from ours. FYI, right? All right, so show me the evidence. I want to know. So 3 facts. This is what Bill Craig, if you look at Habermas, he has like 5 core facts. Depending on who you read, they'll talk about like key core things. But Bill Craig uses these 3 whenever he debates and writes. 1, Jesus' tomb was empty. That means there was a tomb, and it was empty. 2, Jesus appeared alive after he died. 3, the Christian church flourished based on the disciples' belief in the resurrection. Okay? Now, I will tell you, all scholars, whether they're liberal or conservative, believe these points. Careful. Jesus' tomb was empty. Check. They'll believe that. Jesus appeared alive after his death. Check. They'll believe that too. But they may argue it was a vision or a hallucination or whatever else. But they still believe that Jesus appeared. Okay? What that means is up for grabs, but they'll still believe that. 3, Christian church flourished based on disciples' belief that Jesus rose. Check. Historical fact. All right? So these things are accepted by everyone, so let's take a look at them. First of all, the empty tomb. I was going to have you guys get in small groups, but I'm just going to have you talk as we go. So, the tomb was empty. Who cares? Who cares? Why does that show that Jesus rose from the dead? Because a skeptic will say, well, I don't even believe the tomb is empty. So let's just start there. I don't believe the tomb is empty. You're just making that up. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Pete?
Well, the Jews immediately made up the story that his disciples came and stole the body.
Yeah, so the Jewish polemic at the time, their anti-resurrection story was someone stole the body. What didn't they say? Body's still there. Like, we know where this tomb is because who did the burying? Joseph of Arimathea. Who was he? Was he a big deal?
Yeah.
He was a huge deal, actually. Who was he? Yeah, he's this Sanhedrist that we just talked about. Right? And by the way, the Bible says that the vote was unanimous, actually, to put Christ to death by the Sanhedrin. Right? So here's someone who was hostile to Jesus at some point, more than likely. Based on the Bible, he voted to condemn him to death, actually. So we could debate what that looks like, but that's what the Bible says. Maybe he wasn't there for the boat, I don't know. But the Sanhedrin as a whole was hostile to Jesus. Definitely, right? And here's someone who was a part of the Sanhedrin who buries Jesus. So he was known. Would his tomb have been known? No. Was his tomb a tiny little marker you would have, like, mown over and missed?
No.
Oh, right? He's one of the wealthiest people probably alive at the time there, actually. Right? And you know that because of his position on the Sanhedrin, and also because if he could give up a tomb, he had many more he could use, probably. Right? This is a big deal. All right, so they knew who it was. They knew where the body was placed. Right? So they could have said, wait a second, it's right there. They didn't say that. Good, Pete. What else? How do we know the tomb was empty? That's one point.
Eyewitness testimony.
Yeah, who?
The women.
Yeah, so women said the tomb was empty. Well, I don't care what they say because they were women. I can't accept their testimony as being true.
Some of the disciples.
Wouldn't that hurt the case, Jack? The women found the tomb. Wouldn't that hurt it?
Probably.
Yeah, except we have what? It's written there. If you're going to make up a story, who's going to find the tomb? Probably the high priest. Yeah? And actually, if you look at the legendary accounts later, like in the pseudepigraphal a Gospel of Peter, which many scholars hold as valuable for reasons that are beyond me, frankly, right? What does it say there? Who found the tomb empty? The high priests who are sleeping in the graveyard at night. Oops. Right? So you can tell that was written way ex post facto because no self-respecting priest would be near dead bodies. All right? But that's who finds him. Yet in the gospel accounts that are unembellished, who finds him? The women. Right? Every single time, the women. Only Paul excludes the women from his account, and he's not quoting himself. He's using an early account that was a watertight case. Actually, so his account is watertight. Make sense? So Paul gives a watertight case. He's not discounting the women. He's just saying, if you're going to cite a creed, this is what you should recite, because no one can contest this. But in the account in the Gospels, the women find it every single time. Right? So good. What else?
Jesus said he would rise from the dead.
Yeah, so he says, I'm going to tear down the temple. I'm going to build it up again in 3 days. Yeah? And what does it say? It says that later they knew what he was saying. All right? By the time they did, it's in John, right? Like 10 to 13 or somewhere. I don't remember exactly. What else? Yeah, Teresa.
Soldiers probably lost their lives.
Soldiers would have lost their lives. Yeah. So yeah. I mean, the soldiers would have lost their lives if they would have let him go, right? If he didn't die, number one, and two, if they would have let him go from the tomb. Neither or, they're done. Yeah. Yeah. So we have this story, right?
What about the grave cloths?
The grave cloths? Well, so, I mean, we have those accounts, so just to pull this together in the interest of time, we have in the Gospels, which are eyewitness, independent accounts, Jesus' tomb being empty, right? That's the bottom line. And so we have there the accounts of the angels, the accounts of the women, the accounts of the clothes, all these kind of things that are actually different account to account. And actually, they all have a unique perspective, because one gives multiple angels, one gives one speaking, right? But they're different viewpoints on the same thing. Right, so this shows that there was no collusion. But if you look at the account from many different vantage points, from many different authors over 20 to 30 years' time, it's the same core. Right, it's actually a really important point. So, peek with me. Empty tomb. The historical reliability of Jesus' burial supports the empty tomb. First thing, he was actually buried. You didn't mention that, but he was buried. That means the tomb was empty. Why? Because he was put in there, right? if we didn't know that he was put in the tomb, it doesn't matter that there's no one in the tomb at the end. It's actually really important to know that he was put in the tomb. So we have to start there, actually. We have to know convincingly Jesus was put in the tomb. And if you look at, I don't have the parallels with me, actually, I think I just turn right to it. If you guys write this down and look at this on your own, there's a parallel, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5, that we've read, which is Paul's early creed, right? The and that formula, the Greek, the kai hatai, right? Jax can help me on the Greek there. But this and that, this unnecessary repetition in the Greek, is part of Paul's formula, showing, it's very un-Pauline actually, that this is an early creed of the church. So that's the Christ was died, that he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day, that passage. Read that, and then also look at the parallel between Acts 13, 28-31, and then Mark 15, 37-16:7. I may have written that somewhere in your notes. I think it's important. But those three accounts are parallel, and they all talk about Jesus being buried. Okay? These are all early accounts. Even Mark's account is a pre-Markan. So Mark has sloppy Greek, by the way. His Greek is the worst of all the writers of the Gospels. And so you can recognize what he's written and what he hasn't. And this passage in Mark is non-Markan, actually. Meaning that this is something really early the early church all recited, and Mark wrote down. Okay, so the Greek that he uses is very different. And actually, we'll get to more of that later if we have time. Okay, so just know these are very early and they're all parallel. And they all show that Jesus was actually buried. He was interred. This is important, one, because we have to have an empty tomb that was actually occupied in the first place. Two, the disciples based their belief on the fact the tomb was empty, and they saw him, they didn't see him get buried, but they saw him. They didn't see him on the cross either, actually, right? So only a few. But they knew what happened to him. And so they knew where the tomb was because the women would have told them. And we see in the gospel accounts how Peter and John ran back to the tomb, right? So they knew where the tomb was, the women knew where it was, and they were going to work on the body afterwards, right? And the Jews knew where the tomb was. It was important, too. This is actually important. Do you think it was important to the Jews that... I want to phrase this. Do you think it was important? Do you think the whole fiasco to them of Jesus was a big deal? Put it that way.
Yeah.
It was a huge deal. This is not a little thing to the Jews. They would have been readily alert to any soundings, right, of what happened afterwards. Because what do? Right when they heard that the tomb was empty, they come up with a story and they sent who out? Saul and others, right, to squelch the church right away. Right? Okay. The discovery of Jesus' empty tomb, very bottom of the first page, is multiply attested to in very early independent sources. So in the Passion story in Mark, and half of Mark is the Passion story, there's pre-Markan stuff in there. It wasn't written by Mark. Mark used it because the whole church was saying it. Make sense? All right? If you look to 1 Corinthians, it's not Pauline. This is within 3 to 5 years of the resurrection. Paul didn't write this originally. He borrowed this. Because the whole church was saying. Flip the page. Yeah.
Can I just stress that point a little bit?
Yeah.
Those two points. Just for people that. A lot of times when you say, you know, what is the evidence for the resurrection? In fact, we heard it here. People will just say, well, this verse says this, the Bible says this.
Yeah.
Well, all we need to say is the Bible says it.
Yeah.
Well, you could be. What you're trying to do, and I'm just trying to maybe clarify this for anybody who might be confused, is even though we accept all the scripture as a Christian, when you're dealing with somebody that says, yeah, but how do we know about that? The gospel writers wrote years after that. They made stuff up. I've heard of all this.
Yeah.
What we're trying to do is to try to reach out and say, well, here's some ways historically that you can establish, and you can do that with certain passages more than you can do with others. We believe it all.
Yep.
But some passages are just more. So, for instance, Liz, like you said in 1 Corinthians 15, that came from Paul, but it's actually something Paul got a lot earlier.
Yep.
Mark is writing, and when he's talking about the burial and the empty tomb, those particular passages of Mark are not from Mark. They're from something way earlier. In fact, I think they dated within 10 years.
Yep, absolutely.
Now, there's reasons, you know, like you said, you can give all these details.
Yep.
But the point is, most scholars, even non-Christian scholars, will say that's a very early source. So even though we believe in all the Bible, when you're trying to approach a skeptical crowd, it's good what you're doing here.
Yes.
Here's where you can point to some historically credible areas in Scripture that kind of get them thinking.
Yeah, thanks. It's a really, really important point that Steve brought up, and I hope you guys all heard and paid attention. We said last week, maybe the week before, that we're looking at the gospel accounts as separate books. They're all independent from eyewitnesses. It's not the Bible. It's Matthew's account. It's Luke's account. It's Mark's account. It's John's account. It's Paul's account, right? There are at least five independent authors there who, like Steve is saying, I'm trying to express, actually use other sources, oral sources, that the whole church is speaking within 5 years of the resurrection event, actually. Okay? So they're writing their own, plus they're using pre-Markan, pre-Lucan, pre-Matthean, all these different sources that you can use. We don't have time to get into this, but I think it's really cool. We can use textual and historical methodology. And if you read the actual academics behind this, and I'm no expert at this, but if you read their works, they systematically and methodologically use tools to understand how we got the text that we got. And they can recognize 7 or 8, probably, authors behind this. This is a big deal. It's not one guy. It's many people. Okay? Thank you, Steve. All right. So I have at the very bottom here these early attestations. Pre-Markan, 1 Corinthians, Pauline, but not Paul. Matthew has a unique guard story, actually. And he also uses non-Matthean vocabulary in narratives. I don't have time to get into it, but if you actually look at this, the Greek use isn't typical to Matthew. Okay, Luke has a different account, and Luke has an awesome account. It has more in the beginning and different uniqueness at the end, right? That's what Luke does. John has his own. Acts, two different parts of Acts have this. Next point, the phrase, the first day of the week, right, reflects ancient Markan usage, but it's awkward in the Greek, right? So tiamaton sabbaton is awkward, and it uses cardinal numbers instead of ordinal numbers, but when you translate it back into Aramaic, it works perfectly, actually. Right? So this is Aramaic originally that Mark took from somewhere else and used. Okay? That's an important point. You can tell just by the grammar and the words and the structure that these were all taken as common to the beginning church. And that's why they used it, because everyone was saying it, right? I mean, if people are all saying this and reciting it, they're going to put it down too. The tomb being discovered by women was really important, okay? I wrote these here, and Bill Craig has them and more in his works, but I just wanted you to get the patriarchal context, okay? Women's testimony was meaningless at the time. Women were in large part meaningless at the time. Patriarchally speaking, societally speaking, not to God. Please hear me, right? This is really important. God's view of women and men is equal, equally valued, equally awesome to him, right? And actually, when you read the Bible from beginning to end, you see that in God's word. We can talk about Ruth and Esther and women finding the tomb. All these things actually support women, right? But the context of the time doesn't support them. And this is actually really important. One, because of what the Bible does say to women, and also because of what it says about the accuracy of the account. Who did Jesus choose to reveal himself to first? Here. Women. That's awesome in so many ways. I don't have time to get into, right? This is an amazing thing. And also, God uses this to support, to bolster the historicity. Because it makes it even more true to us. It can't be more true. It gives us stronger evidence for it being true, right? Because if you're going to make it up, you're going to make up Peter finding the tomb or John. Or the high priest or whoever else. Not the women at all. You're just not going to do that. And maybe you'll do it in one account, but not all of them. But they all, it's seen all of them independently, right? It's totally awesome to me. All right, so Pete brought up at the very beginning, the earliest Jewish polemic presupposes the empty tomb, right? So the Jews' official statement against the resurrection was, well, the disciples stole the body, which obviously presupposes the tomb was empty. Right, so Jesus was buried, that's been established. The tomb was empty, that's established. Okay, cool. How are we doing? Rock and roll. Post-mortem appearances, Bill Craig's second point. So, one, we know the tomb was filled and then emptied, right? And we have the context for that, which only makes sense, by the way, messianically. It's meaningless if Jesus didn't claim to be the Messiah. There's no point to it, actually. It's just an empty tomb, which is interesting. But you wouldn't know about it now. Okay? Second point is Jesus was seen alive after he died. Now, all scholars believe, the disciples believe Jesus was seen after he died, okay? But what does it actually mean? What do we know about those appearances? People will say, well, they weren't physical bodily appearances. They were visions, right? Well, the Jews knew what visions were, Like, the Jews were all about visions, actually. Like, visions of God speaking to them was not a new thing to the Jew, right? But this is different to them. This is unique, right? Because James and Paul, when they had their conversion events, I don't think they would have been converted if they'd seen a vision of Jesus. Because visions of the dead were not an uncommon thing. Now, whether they were rooted in reality is a whole another story. But people would claim to have seen dead loved ones all the time. It's not a new thing, right? So that wouldn't convince them he was the Messiah. That convinced them that he was a Jew. Check. Got that box checked. They knew that, right? But what do they say about him? Well, something about his appearances were different, very different, that caused them to convert to the faith, actually, right? So, again, back to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul lists the eyewitnesses. And I think he does this meticulously to give an airtight case to anyone else, okay? To the Jew, to the Gentile. He's not trying to ignore the women, but to make his case the most airtight possible, this is what he uses. This is what the early church used when they were speaking it, not giving an historical account. This is the mantra. That's a bad word, not the mantra. This is the expression, the kerygma of truth they would share. First, he appeared to Peter. Why do you think Paul says this? What's the importance of Peter? Yeah, Peter's the rock of the church, right? So he gives this in order of importance in some ways. So first Peter, we talked about Paul spending 2 weeks right away with the early church, with the leaders of the church. Then he comes back later, 14 years later, actually, and meets with them again. So Paul was in a position to know whether this kerygma of truth was actually true, right? Because he could talk to Peter and James and John, right? And say, was this actually true? Right? I mean, like, was this actually what happened? I had an appearance, but what did you see? What did you hear? What did you touch? Right? Then he lists to the 12. By the way, 12 doesn't mean the original 12. 12 is a formal title used always. It's actually 11 in this case, although they voted to have they had lots drawn for the 12. But this is just a formal title, okay, for those who were with the Lord most immediately. And you can see this in Luke and John. This is important because these passages in Luke and John, Luke 24, John 20, show Jesus eating and revealing his wounds physically. This is really important. Visions don't do that. Visions don't have wounds. Visions would be more perfected, actually. So he has a perfected body, but he still has these wounds that you can see. There's a reason for that, actually. Right? So he shows himself to them. This shows the corporeality, the bodily nature, and the continuity of the resurrection body. This is not a new body. He didn't die, stay in the tomb, and then God give him some new body. But the old body's still there. This is one and the same body. Right? This isn't a different body. It's the same body. Pete.
And somehow this is something that was expected, because when Thomas isn't there and the other disciples are talking to him, that's what Thomas says it's going to take for him to believe.
Yeah.
He's got to put his fingers in the nail holes and his hand in
the side.
Would
you say that too? I would totally say that. If my friend said I saw someone, I'd be like, check their head for a fever, slap it a few times. I'd say, you know what? That's nice. Maybe you think you saw that, but I'm not going to believe until you can show me the money. I would totally be Thomas, for sure. No doubt about it. I'm positive. So Jesus shows himself, right? Then he appears to the 500. And this isn't some random thing, actually, because what does Paul say? He says, if you guys go back and read the passage, he appears to the 500, and then Paul makes a specific comment about them. He says what?
Most of them are still alive, but some of them have died.
Yeah, so most of them are alive, some have fallen asleep, right? But what is he saying? He's inviting you to go talk to them. He's like, hey, this is what happened. If you guys go through and read the gospel accounts, this is really cool to me. The appearances go like this. Jerusalem, Galilee, back to Jerusalem again. That's the order always, no matter where you see them, right? And I think this this is my argument. I think this 500 is in Galilee. Had to be somewhere outside the city so that many could gather. I'm guessing it was there. And the other accounts in the Gospels are in the city, so I'm guessing it's why they're not recorded. Just my take. All right? So, Paul, the 12, the 500, on the last page. See, I can do this. I put my mind to it. Right? Last page. Paul, right? So then he appears to James, right? Who's James? Jesus' brother. Was he the only one involved in the ministry afterwards? No, a lot of them were. Who else do we know for sure? Jude, half-brother. James, half-brother. And then others. Because we see passages where they say, why can't we have wives? Because those most immediate to Christ, including his what? Brothers had wives. Right? So this is a family thing afterwards. During Jesus' ministry, how did his family respond to him? Pretty horribly. I've got the passages, like Mark 3, John 7. They're like, what? You know, like, you're making us kind of embarrassed. Why don't you come this way because you're a little, right? That's why what they did his whole ministry until afterwards. So what convinces them? By the way, that convinces me that he was a man too, right? He was God, but he still was tired, was hungry, went through the same temptations that we do, by the way, right? They recognize his manness. They wouldn't have been like, oh, he's just God, right? But they convert, and they convert because of the resurrection, right? So if you look back to Acts. The next point, to all the apostles, this is probably a limited group of believers, missionaries, somewhat wider than the immediate 12, right? But there are other people in that group, like people Paul maybe wrote letters to, Timothy, Titus, etc., right? I think there's a group that's outside that. If you look at the gospel accounts, the gospel accounts give multiple independent attestations of the post-mortem appearances. So you'll have to read these on your own. But the appearance to Peter is attested to Paul by Paul and Luke. You can look that up. Appearance to the 12 is attested by Paul, Luke, and John. And I gave you the passages. Appearance to the women is independently attested by everyone, really, Matthew and John. Appearance to disciples in Galilee by Mark, Matthew, and John. You can look those passages up, right? I mean, this is a really big deal. Paul says it. 1 Corinthians says it. That's an early kerygma of truth of the church. But the Gospels, which are independently attested, speak of it as well, right? So these appearances weren't just a hallucination. If we had time, Craig spent half of his time in the course talking about responses to this, what liberals would say. Some Muslims would say Jesus didn't die on the cross in the first place. Some would say, well, maybe there were appearances, by the way, so we could refute that, right? Because we have all this evidence of him being buried, women finding the tomb, etc. So you can, there's no scholar who gives any weight to what any Muslim scholar says on this. Zero. Like, no scholar who actually knows the text. None. All right? Just as an aside. The next argument may be, the disciple stole a body. So Muslims will say he didn't die in the first place. Someone else will say, well, maybe the Muslims stole the Bible, like that's what the Jews said. How do we know that's false? How do we know the disciples did steal the Bible?
You couldn't pull that on the Romans.
Yeah, so one, it'd be really hard to do. Really, really, really hard to do.
Time
what else?
Was sealed.
Yeah, hard to do. What else?
It'd be odd for them to risk their lives and proclaim something and put their lives in jeopardy for something they know is false.
What's the point? So the argument is, well, people will die for what they hope for all time. No, they won't. Really. They'll die for what they believe to be true all the time. They won't die ever for what they know to be false. Right? So if you have believers who are like, you know what? How can we get ourselves shunned, ostracized, and killed? Well, one, they wouldn't do that. But if you wanted to do that, just say, what would we do? Let's steal the body and tell them that, you know, he rose again. One, they wouldn't do it because it didn't get them anything. It gained them zero, actually. I mean, it gained them everything, right? But to the world, it didn't gain them anything, right? And yet every single one went to their death, except for John, probably, as a martyr of the faith, right? They gave their life and they didn't recant because they knew this is true. They were ready to die. Paul was ready to die, right? Paul's like, I don't know if I want to be here still. Right, I don't want to be here, but I'm here for you, essentially, right, to do this mission from God. So we know they didn't steal the body. How about the hallucination idea, right? Like, after the death, people hallucinated. Like, all the disciples hallucinated that they saw him alive.
So an awful lot of people having the same hallucination.
No one has the same hallucination ever. So the argument goes like this, and Craig says this, and author says this. If I am in bed at night with Aaron, my wife, who's right here, if we both have a dream at night, and I wake up, I don't ask her, wasn't that an awesome dream? Like, wasn't it the best dream that we've had ever? She'd be like, forehead, fever, right? I mean, because why? You don't dream the same things. You don't hallucinate the same things ever. It's a person-to-person event, right? So that can't be. How about the swoon theory? Jesus was on the cross, but he didn't actually die on the cross. So he was buried, but of course he rose again because he didn't actually die.
The Romans tested that by thrusting his spear in his side, and there's the testimony of what came out.
Yeah, it's a total naive understanding of what a crucifixion event was. Many people died before they were put on the cross because the flogging laid everything open inside, right? Then if you're on the cross, you are asphyxiated, essentially. That's how you die, on the cross. So he's scourged and almost dead. He dies early on the cross because of the scourging, probably, and he's asphyxiated. And then the spear is put through his heart. So he has a pericardial effusion, water around the heart in the sac. The spear goes through that, water comes up first, then blood. Pathologists didn't know that at the time, how that worked. We do now, but they didn't know that then, and they describe perfectly in the order how that happens. Right? I mean, so he didn't... Even if he got to the tomb that way, can he, like, move the stone? What would the disciples say about him? Yeah, the Messiah, he rose. They'd be like, whoa, you're almost dead. We need to do something, but we need to, like, run away first. Right? Like, we need to escape. Because if they wanted to kill you, they're going to still want to kill you, so let's, like, be out of here. Right? You guys are awesome. Last point. Origin of disciples' belief in the church. It's on the basis of the belief in the resurrection that the disciples could believe Jesus was the Messiah, right? Everything changed for them. What was their life like after, when they started this new Jewish cult? That's what the Jews considered this to be, a cult, right? What changed for them?
Eventually, they got run out of Jerusalem.
So big idea stuff. I mean, like, they were persecuted for their lives, but what about with their friends and family, most immediately at home? Their family wouldn't try to hurt them necessarily, but what would they have done?
Ostracized.
Shun them. Right? So what changed? Yep. Day of the week they worshipped. Keeping the Sabbath holy. Keeping the law. Right? The way to go to heaven. Conception of God. Are those small things? Not at all. Right? I mean, so these things collectively come together, and there's a ton more that show the historicity of Jesus being the God-man who actually lived, did an amazing, had an amazing life, performed amazing miracles, died, was interred, and rose again. Right? It's pretty cool. I love this stuff. It's so awesome. It's not the basis of my relationship with God. It's not. I have an experience with Him that confirms all these things, but this is so much support that the Holy Spirit can use to help me reach people who say, you know what? I don't believe you. I can say, you know what? Experience God, but also this is what He showed us of Himself. It's pretty awesome. Any last thoughts or comments? Thank you guys for hanging out extra time. I wanted to make sure we got through this. And it can be done. Steve? See? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we love you so very much. We thank you for this Advent season. Jesus, we love you. Spirit, we love you. We thank you, Jesus, for your birth. Thank you for your life, for your death, for your burial, for your resurrection, Lord. Thank you for what that means to us. We need you so very badly, and we love you so very much because you first loved us and showed us what that means. Please bring us back safely next weekend as we celebrate right before your birth, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys. We'll probably start, as an aside, next season, next term, the latter end of next month. So there are some meetings and things the church has to use this time for, so probably the third or fourth week in January, we'll start back up, and we'll probably do a unique format where we'll have multiple people, that's not unique, come and teach, but we'll do smaller topics over the course of the term. That's the plan right now. Okay? So you'll see some guest lecturers like Jack and Jack, and I just told them we're going to do it right now, they don't know this. But we'll have some people come and teach like this, but each of us will hopefully have like our own self-contained topic. Okay? That's the plan. That's the goal. So God bless. Thanks for being here. See you guys.